If you would, turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to pick up in the scripture reading where we left off last week. And over the next couple weeks, we'll move through the rest of Zechariah. If you're reading out of the Pew Bibles, I invite you to read out loud with me. And if you're able, I invite you to stand up. A lot of invitations today. You know what the car salesmen say? If you can get somebody to start saying yes to something. We're going to start reading at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and we'll read through chapter 13, verse 1. Zechariah 12, 10. Let's begin. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Father in heaven, as we read this passage, we're gratefully reminded of the love that you have for the nation of Israel, that you called them when they were nothing. You placed your spirit among them, made a covenant with them, gave them promises to a future and a hope. And when they turned against you, rebelled against you, complained against you, grumbled against you, you brought discipline into their lives to teach them and remind them that you are God. And when they refused to obey the covenant that you had made with them, you took them out of the land that you had promised to give them. But then, Lord, you brought them back again. But in the bringing them back, you reminded them that they are a rebellious nation. And because of their rebellion against you, you promised that there would be a Messiah who would come to them, but that they would cut him off. And in his place would come one who would desire to destroy them. And they would not see you again until they look upon you. And they see the one whom they pierced, Jesus, the Son of God. And they recognize him as the Messiah that you promised, as yourself manifested in flesh. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child who has died. And they will grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son, whom they were responsible for his death. But Lord, in that day, you will pour forth your blessing upon them. We look forward to that day, and we look forward to the participation that you have promised to us, being your holy ones who get to accompany you when you come on that day. Lord, help us to keep those pictures ever in our mind, even as we look at these terrible things that are about to happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just by way of reminder now of where we are in Revelation 19, and even I want to stretch it back just a little bit further. When we went through Isaiah 53 some time ago, I had intended for that to just be a one-time message, and I was so struck by the Lamb of God that I decided, let's follow the Lamb through the rest of Scripture and see who this Lamb of God is. And as we followed him, we saw John the Baptist declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Some people say God never made it so that we would have to have some sort of propitiation, some sort of substitute that would pay a price of our sin so that we might be given the credit for his righteousness. And that doctrine of Jesus not being our substitute is a devastating doctrine to the church that many are embracing. But the Scripture clearly says that he is the Lamb whom God appointed himself as a substitute for the Lamb of our lives, for our own lives being sacrificed before him, which cannot pay the price of our sin against him. We needed a substitute. God provided himself as a substitute. The Son of God took on human flesh and came and yielded himself up for us. And then after he ascends into heaven, the next time that we see him, he's walking among the lampstands of the church and watching over them, protecting them, purifying them, teaching them, warning them of the danger of starting in faith and then turning away and rejecting him. And we see in those churches today that were represented in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, virtually gone today. But then we get to look again at the Lamb, as we see in chapter 5, when there's no one who is worthy to take the scroll. And the Lamb, looking and standing and looking as if he had been slain, takes the scroll being the title deed to the earth, to the universe, to all humanity. And he is the only one who is worthy to open the scroll because the scroll belongs to him. He is the Creator. It is his to do with, and it has been subjected to the prince of this world at this time, and he is going to take back possession, and he's going to demonstrate that he has the authority by cutting open the seals on the scroll and opening it up and cleaning out his possession to prepare it for him to occupy again. In Revelation 19, we see these things starting to happen. We see the return of the conqueror in verses 11 to 13. The armies of the conqueror, the saints of heaven, that's those of us who have died in the faith. The rule of the conqueror, how the extent that he will rule with the rod of iron, and those who say that we are in the millennium today, how in the world can they explain all of the corruption, all of the wickedness, all of the depravity, all of the stuff that's going on as being under the rule of God's rod of iron? It is not representative of what the Scripture tells us. But today we're going to wrap up this portion of this chapter with the victory of the conqueror. So I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to back up to verse 11 and read through verse 21, through the end of the chapter there. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one except himself knows. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of the God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. All the birds were filled with their flesh. What a great and terrible picture that is for us. This passage begins with this angelic proclamation. It says he was in the sun, not thinking that that means that he was literally standing in the star called Sol, which is our sun, but that his image, he was in the way of the sun, so that as people perceived the light, they perceived that there is someone standing in the way of that light. And he proclaims to an audience. Oops. Did my battery just die? I think it did. I can't go anywhere. Pardon? Double A's. The Lord will help. Yes. He will send Steve with fresh batteries to me. Thank you. You know, frequently in the scripture, one of the things that you see is when the people cry out to God for help, he sends a baby. And that baby must grow and then provide the help. Yes, it works. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Steve. He's standing in the sun and proclaiming to a certain audience the birds which fly in the mid-heaven. It's reminiscent of in Luke 17:37, when Jesus is talking about the time of the end, and one of the things he says is where there are corpses, vultures will gather. And the angel is proclaiming here that there are going to be lots and lots and lots of corpses. Y'all come. Some interesting sidelights from other scriptures. What's going on in the world at that time is the same type of thing that was going on in the days of Noah. People were marrying and giving in marriage and partying and saying, you know, here's what life is all about and let's just enjoy this life. And then God closed the door of the ark. This angel's proclamation is kind of like God closing the door. And the people in Noah's time had 7 days to contemplate who closed that door. It was a big door. Noah didn't close it. The Bible tells us that God closed it. And then for 7 days, nothing happened. That's not quite the way it is here, but it gives you the idea of people having time to first look out and, oh no, was he telling us the truth? Are we about to be judged? By that evening, relaxing a little bit, by the morning of the next day, nope, it's still closed. The ark is still there. We're still here. And by the time of the third or fourth day, people relaxing and saying, what a big joke. What an idiot. Now he's locked inside that thing. He is stuck. And then on the seventh day, the fountains of the great deep bursting open, the floodgates of heaven bursting open, water coming up from below, water coming down from above, and death being poured out, and only those who were in the ark being saved. In this time, it's only those who are in Christ who are being saved. There are other places in Matthew where it talks about similar kinds of things. I think I left some of those in the notes for you. You can study those separately. Then there's a prediction. The prediction is, and remember, this is before the war has begun. The angel is proclaiming this while the armies of heaven are up here and the armies of earth are down here, and saying, this is what's about to happen. Birds, y'all come. God is setting forth a supper like you have never seen. Descriptions that have a predictive kind of picture to them happening when judgment was poured out upon Ethiopia. When judgment was poured out upon Jerusalem, the birds gathering and eating the flesh. And that will pale in comparison to what is going to happen here. He says, y'all assemble. You're going to eat the flesh of many. And there's not going to be any distinction between the great and the small, the commanders and the privates, the slaves who are forced to fight, or the free who freely choose to fight. There will be no distinction. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 39. If you have an extra piece of paper, you may want to leave it there. Or if you have a ribbon, a little bookmarker thing, and you can put it there so you can turn back and forth between Revelation and Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 39, look down to verses 17 to 21. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble and come together from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord. And I will set my glory before the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on you. And verse 22, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. All of this is happening as a vindication of the righteousness of God the ownership of the righteousness of God, the one who created us, having the right to set the rules, having the right to have his creation be an accurate reflection of his character, and having been offended in that, having the right as the creator, as the owner, to make right. We've been watching in some videos entitled The American Gospel. We've been watching and seeing how some so-called theologians, they're theologians only in the sense that they have created a God of their own making and believe that their theology of this God overrules the revealed theology of the one who created us. And they're saying God could just do away with sin and forgive it all, and nobody need suffer. Nobody need pay a price. Nobody needs to have any sort of sacrifice given on his or her behalf. Nobody needs to be sentenced and judged, or judged and sentenced. And the problem with that idea is that it is completely unjust and unloving. How do we feel when somebody wrongs us? And if it's an especially difficult wrong, we long to see judgment exacted and justice to be done. And if God were to just say, oh, let's just forget about it all and we'll all start over at ground zero, we would all think him to be a corrupt judge, an unloving God. And he says he is going to bring judgment against all those who have stood against him. The extent of this judgment is in Ezekiel 39:12. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying this army in order to cleanse the land. It's going to take 7 months to bury these armies. The judgment will be complete. The extent of these earth's armies, we have the beast who is the Antichrist. He's described in Daniel. He's described in 2 Thessalonians and in Revelation. And you can look at these scriptures later and follow through. The beast, we have the kings of the earth. And Daniel is described as that final empire. The great statue that Nebuchadnezzar built had the legs of iron and then the feet and ankles of clay mixed with iron. It's that part of it, the feet and the clay mixed with iron. And in Daniel, you have the picture of this rock being cut out of a mountain that rolls down without human hands, and it rolls down the mountain and it crushes against these feet and toes and the empire statue, and it destroys them and it grows into a mountain that fills the entire earth. That's a very good picture of what is happening here. You have the armies of the earth, this last reincarnation of the empire of Rome, aligned with all the countries of the world, and they have come and they are standing against God, and Jesus comes and crushes them and sets up a kingdom that fills the entire earth, which he rules with a rod of iron. All the nations come against him. And in Zechariah 14, if you go back to Zechariah that we were at earlier this morning, in Zechariah 14, it's right in that middle, there we go. Down to verse 4 and 5, and then we'll look at verse 9 as well. But verses 4 and 5, in that day, the Messiah's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. That was a mystery to the prophets of the Old Testament. Who are these holy ones? Are they angelic beings? Who are they? And Revelation tells us the holy ones is you-ins and us-ins, all of us who are in Christ, who have believed him for our salvation. We are in him and we get to follow him and we come with him on that day that he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And then look at verse 9. This was my favorite verse out of this entire study, I think. The Lord will be king over all the earth. Remember, as he's coming down, he has this name on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to conquer all those kings. He's going to conquer all of those lords so that he is the king and the Lord over them. And what's left is the next phrase in Zechariah 14:9. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. And his name, the only one. The name King of Kings and Lord of Lords will no longer matter because there will be no other kings to be king over. There will be no other lords to be lord over. His name will be the only one. And what is told to us in Ephesians will come true, that his name is far above all other names. Yeah. Wow. That picture struck me so much by surprise because of the context of the study. His name will be the only one. He will be the only Lord. Not only do the kings of the earth come, but their armies accompany them. All those who had received the mark of the beast, who were in the military or who were conscripted into the military, those who had worshipped the image of the beast. And in another place, we're told the number will be something like 200 million soldiers. And the Valley of Jezreel is not all that big. When you look out in the encampment, it will look much like what it was to the people of Jerusalem when the Assyrians assembled with an army of 185,000 and were camped out in the hills and mountains around them. And all they could see was the enemy. And God said, just watch. Just watch. The armies of the world are here gathered against the Israelites, against their anointed Messiah. And remember in Ezekiel 39, when the battle is over, it's going to take 7 months to bury them. The beast, the Antichrist, the leader of the alliance against God, God's people, the person whom becomes the one who says, I am the new God, I am the Christ, I am the Savior, who takes his seat in the temple of Jerusalem. He is assisted by the false prophet who performs signs and wonders in his name, even to the ability to call down fire from heaven. It struck me that the beast and the false prophet are much like Moses and Aaron, because remember when God said, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to go tell him, let my people go. And Moses said, but I don't speak too well. And God's anger burned against me and said, I'll send Aaron to be your mouthpiece. I will speak to you and you will speak to him as if God were speaking to him. And then Aaron performed the wonders before Pharaoh. Aaron delivered the messages before Pharaoh. The fate of these is to be the first ones to be thrown into the lake of fire. That was, Jesus told us, was created for Satan and his angels, the beast and the false prophet, grabbed and thrown in. And that is the place there is no escape forever and ever. Isaiah described it as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus uses the same description. He also says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in Revelation, we're told that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That argues strongly against the doctrine of annihilation, that when we get through, if the sinners and unbelievers and Satan and his angels get thrown into the lake of fire, they're just burned up and incinerated and gone forever. No, because 1,000 years later, we see that they are still there when Satan is thrown in. We need to remember that Hades is not hell. It's not the lake of fire. Hades is described in the picture of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, they both die and they both go to Hades. And there's a great chasm between the two of them. The rich man is on one side and Lazarus is on the other side. And the rich man sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham and cries out to Abraham, please let him bring a touch of water, just a touch to my lips, because I am in torment here. And Abraham reminds him, there's this great chasm. I couldn't send him if I wanted to. Well, then please send him back to life so that my brothers will see him come to life and they will believe. And Abraham said, they have the word of God. If they do not believe it, they will not believe, even if a man comes back from the dead. In Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13, we're told that all of those who were in Hades are now brought back to life to stand before the great white throne of judgment. And if their name is not found in the book of life, which it wouldn't be, because that's why they're in Hades still, believers, remember, we go to be directly with the Lord now. So those who remain there are the unbelievers whose names, by definition of being there, are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so when they are brought before the great white throne of judgment and the Lamb's Book of Life is opened and the books of their memories are opened, there will be no doubt as to why their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. Hell is the place of eternal punishment. There's a Roman Catholic doctrine that we go to a place of suffering when we die so that we can atone for our own sins. And eventually, if we have done enough to atone for our sins at some point, nobody knows how much. Nobody knows how much it costs. Nobody knows how much work you have to do, how much good you have to do. At some point, there's the hope of getting out of that suffering place and going into heaven. Scripture says the only time you get out of that place of suffering is to stand before the great white throne of judgment, whereupon you will be cast into more suffering for all eternity. And then the message goes on, the destruction of the earth's armies is coming, killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. This mouth has spoken in many different ways. He's spoken tenderly to the woman caught in adultery. He spoke with comfort to those who had lost their loved ones. He spoke peace to the water that was about to swamp the boat the disciples were in. He spoke salvation to all the people as he went about from city to city and village to village preaching the gospel. Here he's going to speak judgment in the form of the destruction. And the one who holds all things together by the word of his power, essentially all he has to say is, no longer. John Phillips, in his book Exploring Revelation, described it this way. Then suddenly it will be all over. In fact, there will be no war at all in the sense that we think of war. And pause there for just a moment. What do we think of when we think of war? Some things fighting back and forth, and in this one it's just no more, and it's over. Continuing here, there will be just a word spoken from him who sits astride the great white horse. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves and the storm clouds vanished and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul and instantly they fled. Now he speaks a word and the war is over. The blasphemous, loud-mouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit, is punctured and still. The pair of them are bundled up and hurled headlong into the everlasting flames. Another word and the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all, they fall. And then the vultures descend and cover the scene. The birds will be filled with their flesh. Back into Zechariah. I didn't spend as much time in Ezekiel as I had thought I might, nor in Zechariah. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Speaking to the Israelites, that which is taken from you will be restored. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west, and we'll skip down to verse 6. We read 4 and 5 already. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. The stars in the sky and the sun will go dark. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of the waters toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea, half toward the Mediterranean, half toward the Dead Sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it. There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another. Verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If a family in Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And on the cooking pots in the Lord's house, they will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. The battle is not the end of it. The blessing follows. Take homes for today. Peter reminds us to warn those who do not believe on Jesus that the time is coming where they will pay for that unbelief. And so calling them to repentance. He also tells us to stimulate one another to godly living. Encourage each other in the faith. That's part of what happens on Tuesday and Thursday mornings as the men gather, as we have gathered for many, many years now. That's part of what happens on Thursday afternoon as the women gather. It's part of what happens when we gather for Sunday school beginning again in September. It's what happens when we gather here for worship, that we are encouraging one another to godly living. We're helping hold one another accountable. In the sense that I still have to see those people. Or maybe in the sense that I'm going to see them and they might ask what I did on this day. And the encouragement to godly living. The encouragement to continue in the faith. And then one other thing, to motivate us to lay aside the deeds of darkness. Romans 13 talks about that. Ephesians 4 talks about that. To motivate us to say those things that are clinging to us, cut them off. Hack them to pieces. I have a little booklet in my office, Hacking Agag to Pieces, talking about cutting up that sin that so easily clings to us and entangles our feet so that we cannot run well the race that is set before us. To motivate us to live a holy, godly life before our God and before the people who are watching us. What a takeaway. And it's in that spirit that I want us to gather and sing together, Facing a Task Unfinished. I was going to have us sing The Church is One Foundation. This song is built upon that same tune. You guys don't have to come and join me if you don't want to. Built on the same tune. There we go. With a little bit of a bridge that comes in a couple of times. Let's move it down a little bit. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee renew before thy throne, the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. Where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defied thee defy thee still today. With none to heed their crying for love and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition, to Thee we yield our powers. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired. From cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake. Forth on thine errand send us, to labor for thy sake. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. We go to all the world, His kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord.